Good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm going to read a little excerpt from Mere Christianity. I don't think I've read this one yet. If I have, then just act interested. I think you will be. This is something that I really appreciate because it reminds me a lot of the challenge each day with so many good things coming at us, whether it's studies or conversations or just devotional stuff or ministry. There's so much good coming at us. John Piper says it this way. He says, the greatest enemy of a hunger for God is not apple pie. It's poison. Does that make sense? Or it's not poison, it's apple pie. It's not the X-rated video. It's the primetime dribble of triviality we drink in every night. And I think that there's a statement that goes along with it that says, we become so satisfied with good things that we no longer hunger for the great. And the question is why? Why do we become so satisfied with good things? And that's what this is about. Let me read. C.S. Lewis says, it is like that here. The terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes, precautions, everything to Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. It's just God wants all of us, not just a part of us, but all of us, every bit of us. He continues, but it is far easier than what we are trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life, and yet at the same time, to be good. We are all trying to let our mind and heart go their own way, centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping, in spite of this, to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you could not do. As he said, a thistle cannot produce figs. If I am a field that contains nothing but grass seed, I cannot produce wheat. Cutting the grass may keep it short, but I shall still produce grass and no wheat. If I want to produce wheat, the change must go deeper than the surface. I must be plowed up and re-sown. That is why the real problem of the Christian comes where people do not usually look. It comes the very moment you wake up each morning. Now, to really appreciate this, I want you to think about your life this morning. What were the things you thought about instantly? Probably preparation for a class, a meeting you were running late for, all the things you had to do and didn't get done yesterday. He says, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back. Listening to that other voice. Taking that other point of view, letting that larger, other, stronger, quieter life come flowing in, and so on all day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings which are coming at you out of the wind. We can only do this for a moment at first, but from those moments the new sort of life will be spreading through our system, because now we are letting Him work at the right part of us. It is the difference between paint, which merely covers the surface, and a dire stain which soaks right through. I was thinking about that last line not long ago when I was just really thinking about where I was at with Christ in terms of my own devotion to Him, the time I was spending with Him. And I happened to be in Oklahoma City, and I looked at this really large chain of Christian bookstores. We don't have anything like it here in St. Louis. It's called Mardell's, and it's a great, great store. It's got office supplies, homeschool teaching supplies, things like that on one side. And on the other side, it has just tremendous amounts of Christian literature. And some of these stores are the size of small Walmarts, aren't they, Dave? They're in your hometown. And I walk in them, because I'm from Oklahoma City, and I look around, and I look at all the new books. Now, the books they have there, similar to some of the books we have in the Covenant bookstore, but there are also many books that aren't in the Covenant bookstore, because it covers a wide range of reading for all different denominations. And I walked over to this one section, Top Sellers, and you just kind of look at all the books that are there. And I started thinking about this community, that this is a well-read community. People are constantly saying, have you read this book by so-and-so? Have you read this one by so-and-so? And I began to think about how much this store really could much more look like a paint store than it could a Christian bookstore. It's not the bookstore's fault, but it's the way we approach books sometimes, is that we simply look at them to be a different coat of paint. I'll go grab this book, I'll read through it quickly, and it will impact my life at some level, and it will give me a different coat of paint. But we don't stop and really take the words that have been written and let them act like stain, really soaking in, changing our character and who we are. This is not a statement that books are bad, of course. I love to read and I recommend it, obviously. But it's a statement about how we read. Are we going in simply to find something that will give us clever thoughts about a theological issue, a doctrine, an understanding of Scripture? Are we going and reading thinking, Lord, transform me with what I'm reading? Let me pause in the midst of a page. Books don't change people's lives. Paragraphs do. I told you that quote last session. They change you because you allow them to soak in. And that's what C.S. Lewis was talking about here in Mere Christianity. That each day, if all we're doing is laying paint on the surface, the wild animals, our frettings, our fussings, as they come at us, they're going to win. So we've got to do something different. Be still. Step back. And allow the Word of God, often presented through other writers, through their books, whether it's R.C. Sproul, Chuck Swindoll, whoever you read, to really permeate deeply into our heart. Classes at Covenant Seminary could be the same way. As you're rushing through them, you have way too much to read, way too much to do, and you just don't feel like any of it's really staying. It's just coming at you so fast. Almost like spray paint, cans of paint instead of even brush strokes. But you must find seasons during the week, during the day, during the month, to step back and say, let this become like a stain. Joshua 1:8, do not let this book of law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. That's stain. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that the Word would become such a rich stain in our life that it would just make us so transformed. We know, Lord, the kind of stain it is, that it's actually going to make us transparent. That as it stains our lives, people will be able to see who you are much more clearly as you rescue us, Lord, from our sin, as you provide grace for us, Lord, and you transform our lives. We pray that you would bless us this afternoon as we work through the different things related to this. We love you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want you to think for a moment about your favorite store, your favorite restaurant, your favorite product. Doesn't matter what it is, but I want you to think about something you really enjoy. And then I want you to tell me, what is the purpose statement or the vision statement or the slogan of that product? Okay? Quick minute. Product, restaurant, store, what is the slogan? I've got several here that we're going to look at, and I don't want you to necessarily scan down and pick one of those. Has anybody got one? They just left. Steve?
That'll taste better.
Okay, I love it. Dr. Pepper makes the world taste better. Let's talk about soft drink phrases and slogans for a minute. What are some others? What is Sprite?
Thirst.
Say it again.
Obey your thirst.
Obey your thirst.
Image is nothing, thirst is everything.
Yeah. Image is nothing, thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. You know, you could build a whole talk on that. I do it this way. I say, image is everything. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst. And see, what do you mean? Well, that's not for this lecture, but I'll bring it up another time. Slogans are powerful. What's another one? What has Coke said throughout your life? What are some of the different Coca-Cola statements that they made? It's the real thing. How about this one? Coke is it. What's the one they're doing now? Does anybody know? Must not be very successful. Visions of people diving into streams, pools of Coca-Cola, and they're sitting down at the bottom. Drink it. That was it. Simply Coke. Drink it. Others? Gatorade. It's what you... That's not it. That's White Castle. I set you up. And I know you like White Castle. You just told me. Actually, you said you like Crystal Burgers. Gatorade. The vision is the Gatorade coming out of your body. Is it in you? Those are great little slogans, aren't they? You can take tremendous amounts of images and talk about what that looks like. A couple of great ones, famous mission statements, are these. Microsoft. This is their mission statement. Microsoft's vision is to empower people through great software, anytime, any place, and on any device. That's it. That's it. That's their vision. And it's placed on walls in their corporate headquarters. People will work and know, this is why I'm working. Jerry Maguire, the movie, this was his vision statement. Less money, fewer clients. 3M, to solve unsolved problems innovatively. And you know, they do different things. Like, they give definitely major bonuses for people who create things. You remember the story of the guy who made the little post-it note and those kinds of things, and it goes on to make lots of money because it was his idea. Mary Kay Cosmetics, to give unlimited opportunity to women. Now, I would never have thought of that as being their vision statement. I would have thought it had something to do with, you know, makeup. Nothing. Unlimited power to women. Merck, to preserve and improve human life. Walmart's a great one. To give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same things as rich people. Now, what are some of their little slogans? Can you think of a commercial that Walmart uses? Always? Yeah, you see that on everything. What little icon do they have floating on TV? And little happy smiley face guy going around, slapping prices, slashing them, they're dropping onto the ground. Walt Disney, great statement here. To make people happy. I love that. To make people happy. That is our vision. Otis Elevator, this is definitely my favorite one. To provide any customer a means of moving people and things up, down, and sideways over short distances with higher reliability than any other similar enterprise in the world. That is great. I mean, to sit down and think about that at your desk, this is what I'm going to do. This is our vision statement. Move people up, down, sideways over short distances so that they can take it anywhere they want to go, better than anybody. And then Nike, this has got to be one of my favorites, to experience the competition of winning and crushing our competitors. Now, what do these things have in common? Can you pick up any things? What's their purpose? Okay, sell a product. That's perhaps one of the secondary things that they're trying to accomplish. But why do people write vision statements? Okay, let's talk louder because the air conditioning's on. So say it again. All right, to empower individuals with their product. First of all, they want people to buy their products. In order for their product to be purchased, usually they have to have a series of employees who are committed to the product. Have you ever been a part of something that you really didn't know why you were doing it? Simply, you were one part of a process, but you didn't know really why you were there. That happens a lot. My first job was to serve bread at FIRS Cafeteria. It didn't last long. It was only 3 days long. I was fired, partly because I misunderstood the mission of this organization and what they wanted me to do. I walked in, my good friend Brett Rostershill was serving alongside me. He was the drink guy, Cokes, waters. And the rush starts about 3 o'clock because the senior citizens are coming in for dinner. And they eat dinner early. And so I'm sitting there serving all types of bread, and they were sweet. The lines would go out to the mall, and they would come in and they would want all different types. The other thing that would happen, though, is that my responsibility would be shared with also busing tables. I was told, dual roles. Bread guy, busboy. Bread guy, busboy. So I'm in there serving bread, which I far preferred to do, when suddenly the boss comes in. He goes, you need to go bus tables. So I went out and I started busing tables. And they were packed. Now, there were three women that were from Vietnam that also served as the bus ladies. They didn't speak English, but we had fun together. I didn't speak any Vietnamese, so we would have these conversations and it would be funny. Table, you know, they'd say things and I'd say things back and we'd keep working. Well, after we'd gotten all the tables clean, I went back to the line and begin to serve bread again. 15 minutes later, without my knowing, the tables got stacked up again and got dirty because they were just overwhelmed. The boss came in, grabbed me, literally, I guess you could do this back in the 80s, by the neck, took me outside and said, look at the tables. And I said, I cleaned them. You asked me to clean them and I did, and I came back and served bread. He goes, that is not your purpose. I said, well, what is my purpose? And he said, to clean the tables. I said, but you also told me to serve bread. And he got very frustrated with me, and after that day's shift, called me in and fired me. I was really working hard, but I didn't really know what my purpose was. Do this or do that. That's a simple illustration to what companies find constantly with employees that don't know why they're doing it. Why is this worth it? Domino's Pizza, when it first started, had employees that would come in, and they would make a commitment to the company. They would go through this regimen of basically making these vows to this company to do things this way. And if you ever walk into a Domino's Pizza, it is clean, it's precise, and it's the same pretty much in every store you go to. They've got a purpose, and they've got a formula. Now, good companies will change their slogans all the time. We already mentioned Coca-Cola. But they won't often change their mission statements because their mission statement has become something that identifies who they are and what they're trying to accomplish. But some would say mission statements are kind of worthless. People write them, they hang them on the wall, and that's pretty much all they do. In a book written in the last year or so called It's not the big that eat the small, but the fast that eat the slow. They go through the history of mission statements and vision statements. And how in many cases, in many companies, they're worthless. They don't really do any good. Men, executives, sit around in board meetings and they come up with these clever statements that will say things about how people are to be moved and motivated in our company. Yet, they don't really prove to be that effective. Instead, they say principles are what should move. And we're going to talk a lot about that. In this section, I want to talk about why I think principles, vision statements, mission statements, and even slogans are very important for what ministries do. And the reason is because your position on a youth ministry team, whether you're the one leading it or you're a volunteer, is to understand what God has specifically called us to do in this ministry. Does that make sense? Now, some people would say, I'm not sure they're that important. I'll tell you an example. I took a group of three students out for dinner. About four years ago. We went to this place called Casa Gallarda Grill, and we're having great food. And I presented to them the mission statement for Chesterfield Presbyterian Church's youth ministry. I thought about it for months and crafted it, and it wasn't that profound. It was very simple. But in its simplicity, it spoke clearly to what we wanted to do. The two girls that were there were like, wow, that's exciting. We're going to do those things? Yeah, we are. It's exciting. And the boy, his name is David, pretty analytical, says, I think mission statements are stupid. Well, really, David, tell me why. He was a junior. Oh, he's actually a sophomore at the time. Well, because nobody ever does what they say they're going to do. So in his cynicism, I got a little frustrated, but I simply said, well, give me an example. And he couldn't give me an example. And so I asked a different question. David, does your dad like vision statements? No, my dad hates them. And I realized, oh, that's where it's coming from. You've learned that. Just as you would vote for who your parents vote for, you think vision statements stink because your dad thinks they stink. And so we began to laugh about it a little bit as I made fun of him. And we had some good conversations about the significance of them. When I took the same vision statement to our youth leadership team on a retreat that we had, one of my leaders did this. He had a sheet of papers in his hand like this. He's looking at it. I read it. And he goes, finally, I know what I'm supposed to be doing. Now, part of me was like, woohoo, I motivated him. Another side of me was like, well, didn't you know what you're supposed to be doing up to this point? You've been working with me for 3 years. Literally 3 years. He's like, I really didn't know. I didn't know how my role here fit in to the big picture. And now I can see on this vision statement that the third thing we talk about doing is what I'm primarily supposed to be focused on. The first church I served in as a full-time youth pastor was David's church. I was David's youth pastor. David was just coming into high school, I guess, or late middle school. And I never had a vision statement. Our church had one, but I don't know what it was. I never read it, or if it had been read to me, I really didn't pay much attention to it. But I certainly couldn't tell you what it was. I couldn't summarize it in any way. And I didn't think at all about the kind of vision statement I was going to have. We did ministry, and I think we had some pretty healthy things going on. But if somebody said, well, what's your purpose and what's your vision? I would have said, I love kids, hang out with students, tell people about Jesus. But I wouldn't have any clear way of articulating what we were supposed to accomplish. It really didn't matter, I guess, in some ways. There was pretty average attendance. Kids were coming to Christ, certainly being discipled. I mean, good things were happening. Large group of leaders. So in some senses, I could say it didn't really matter. Until I left. When I left to come to Covenant Seminary with no vision statement, everybody, as they struggled to find a youth pastor, began to bring their own to the table. Nobody had a unifying way of identifying what we were supposed to do. And it was chaos. People who had for years trusted my leadership to move us in one direction, without that leader, was suddenly bringing their agendas. And people didn't have the same agendas. And suddenly, it was disruption. And it took them a long time to work through a lot of what was taking place. Does that make sense? So in this session, we're going to deal with, how do you put together a vision statement? And what's the purpose? The first thing a vision statement does is it gives focus. If it's a good vision statement, it's going to be short enough and specific enough that it will give us focus for what we're going to do. It will act as a motivator. People need to be motivated in order to do stuff. It's not going to be enough just to constantly throw out scripture at them and say, go do it. You know, Laborers are few. The harvest is full. Go, go, go. They're going to need to know specifically how they're fitting in to the occasion, what God's called them to do. It also adds validity to the program that you're involved with. Why would it do that? How can a vision statement add validity to something? Okay, good. See?
It gives you a kind of a standard of truth to evaluate certain program things you got going on. And if they're not, you know, producing the fruit of what that mission statement, you know, is geared towards, then you can scrap it.
Okay, and you heard that on tape. Scrap it. It does. It gives you an opportunity to evaluate it. We talked about this already, but how do most people view youth ministers in the church? What are some stereotypical words they would say? Well, true or false? The youth ministers are highly organized. True or false? Say it loud.
False.
Okay. Youth ministers have a clear, keen understanding of where they're going and how they're going to get there. True or false?
False.
Youth ministers think lots about the future of where this ministry is going to go and how it's going to get there. Youth pastors have a keen sense of understanding models for how to manage people and move organizations forward. Most of those would say false. Now, some of you say, well, not me. Well, you might not have a keen understanding of the future of the ministry. You might have a keen understanding of your own future and what you want. But when you can take a statement to people who don't think you have any ability to present something like this, you'll have people suddenly going, wow, this is important. Now, some would say, well, that shouldn't be your motivation. Well, maybe you shouldn't say that so quickly. Your motivation should be able to empower and enable people to help you respond to the call God's given you. If people don't respect you, if people don't understand where you're going, then they're not going to follow you. We're going to talk in the next section about how you get leaders. One of the ways you get leaders is by having clear reasons for why you want them to follow you. And a vision statement will do that. The other thing it does, and Steve mentioned this already, is it provides a great tool for evaluation. Poor mission statements won't do that. They won't have any specific measurable way where you can say whether you're accomplishing what you're setting out to do or not. A couple of other things. It shows commitment and passion. It helps draw boundaries to what you are going to do and not do. Now, for instance, youth choir. We mentioned that already. Some ministries have amazing youth choirs. People are dynamic. The ministry's dynamic. They go all over the country, edifying the body of Christ, doing outreach-oriented stuff as they sing. Some churches only do youth choirs because it's been a tradition and they stink. Others have a passion for them, but they don't have the leader. But since they have a passion, they're going to do it anyway. That would be my situation. If my church suddenly said, Mark, we want to have a youth choir, I would draw quickly to our vision statement and show that that is not anywhere within the scope of what we're going to do. Now, we might still do one, but it would not be something that I would necessarily be pushing. In other words, I would get people maybe to help do it, but it wouldn't be something. And I can go back to our vision statement, which has been stamped and endorsed by the elders, and say, that's why we're not going to do it. Believe me, ideas are going to come all the time, and you're going to want to have something where you can say, that's not what we're about in terms of this ministry. It's a good idea, but not necessarily here. If you don't do that, you're going to be constantly taking in ideas, making promises you shouldn't make, getting involved in things you shouldn't get involved in, and you're not going to be very happy in ministry. It enhances your effectiveness, reveals weaknesses. Great example, when I share my vision statement for our church in a little bit, I'll show you where it showed we were very weak in some real areas. It reveals your strengths as well, and it unifies the body. The vision statement of Chesterfield Presbyterian Church, I have written a few pages over if you want to look at it, because we're going to kind of talk through this a little bit. As I mentioned earlier, this vision statement took several months to develop. And as you read it, or hear it, or see it, you'll probably go, wow, why did that take so long? Let me read it to you. Chesterfield Youth Ministry exists to bring students into the body of Christ, to nurture students in the body of Christ, or in their relationship with Christ, to equip students to serve in the name of Christ, all by the grace of God, all for the glory of God. There are three major things that we talk about here. The first is that we're going to be a ministry that brings students into the body of Christ. Second, we'll nurture them in a relationship with Christ. And third, we'll equip them to serve. Now, this is a significant vision statement because it's a tool we can use to evaluate. How could we use it to evaluate? What would be some things that we could do that would allow people to evaluate whether or not we're doing it based on the statements we put on the paper. Yeah. Bottom line, are people being brought to Christ? Now, this is an interesting line. Some vision statements would say things like, we exist so that students will have a relationship with Christ. Our vision statement doesn't say that. It says we exist that our students will be brought into the body of Christ. What's the difference? Corporate. Okay, so this statement is individual. The other statement, we exist to bring students into the body of Christ, has a more corporate view. Why do you think we chose that language? Yeah. Okay, exactly. Great answer. God is the one who brings people to Himself. We believe that it's more significant for us to connect students to the larger body of Christ than it is anything else. You see, we assume this if they're going to come into the body of Christ. But the way we evaluate isn't by counting. We don't step back and count how many students came to Christ this month, how many students came to Christ this year, and evaluate whether we're successful or not. What we do is we look at our ministry and say, are students coming into the body of Christ? How would you evaluate that then? What would be some things you do to know whether or not you're succeeding? Where would you look for success?
Not sound legalistic and say, I mean, I would look at maybe the different programs that we have and look at, are kids coming to more than one thing in terms of, is there a real connection there?
Okay.
Does it show up?
All right, programs. What kind of programs would you be looking at? Okay. Sunday school, morning worship. I'm just going to abbreviate for speed. So Sunday school, morning worship. What other kinds of things would you look at?
Small groups.
So any kinds of things. Now what's interesting about these is these two particularly and other youth group functions are centered on youth group functions. The only one that's not is this one. My primary tool for evaluation is to pay attention to whether or not students are in worship, participating as the body of Christ. Are they passing notes? Are they actively involved? Are they sitting in more than one location? Now, obviously not at once, but are they sitting in one youth section? Or are they spreading out? Now, in our church, it's still predominantly one youth section, but we really challenge kids to think about worshiping. And if they're distracted by their friends, like, oh boy, you know, Mary's sitting down the road, she sure is cute, I kind of want to talk to her. Or they're writing notes, or they're sticking little gum wrappers up their nose, whatever. We encourage them to go other places. And kids will spread out because they want to worship. But it's not just in the morning worship where we evaluate. And it's not just in Sunday school or small groups. But where else in the active life of the church are high school students and middle school students participating with the rest of the body? That's a much greater impact on their lives than just simply saying, we want kids to come to Christ. For years, that was what I did. I simply thought, oh, we want students to come to Christ. Now it's not, I mean, that's certainly exciting, we rejoice, but it's even more exciting for them to come to Christ, but then to begin to be connected to the larger body. So in our ministry, all the leaders are constantly focusing on how can we get students more connected to the body. Now we still have Sunday school, we still have small groups, but we make a concentrated effort to move forward. That's one example for how we use evaluation. The second thing that we do is we talk about, we don't want to just bring students into the body of Christ, but we want to nurture them in their relationship with Christ. Well, how do you evaluate whether you're nurturing someone? This can get real tricky, especially in ministry with high school students and middle school students, because their relationship with Christ is going to look like this at times. You know, sometimes like that, slower places, and then up and down. It looks like a little chart in a hospital. Their lives spiritually, and so do ours, are constantly going to be going through a process of ups and downs. This goes back to why we talk so much about identity the last 2 weeks. If you are struggling in your identity, and you're identifying your own sense of worth based on how well your students are doing spiritually, this is what it's going to look like. As their spiritual growth goes, so will your emotional life. Up and down, up and down. This is Tuesday. Since Sunday, which is the Sabbath, the day of worship and spiritual growth and reflecting on God, I've had amazing journeys up and down. I called one of our leaders and said, how'd your small group go last night? And he said, great. a lot better than last week. That's exciting to me. I talked to another, well, it was really good. But there's a couple of key students that are really struggling with making a commitment to the group. We have a little covenant that they're looking at, and they're kind of reflecting on and saying, I will commit to the group. And they don't want to do it. They don't want to sign it because they think, oh, it's legalistic. Well, they don't understand what legalism really is. It's certainly not. But they're afraid to make a commitment. They said this to me. We don't want to have to come to the group when we don't feel like coming. Well, I know that this is the reality of what a spiritual life is going to look like. So if we have 20 meetings a semester, well, maybe half you would come and half you wouldn't. Now, this student, in her walk with Christ, is incredibly inconsistent. And if I was constantly evaluating how effective I am, I would be very discouraged. And that's only one example. How do you evaluate whether you're nurturing? In some ways, you have to wait many, many, many years after they've graduated from your program to really even understand and identify whether what you did was that effective or not. Now, in some ways, it doesn't seem fair. But the reality is, God knows because of His attributes what's going to happen in this person's life from the beginning until the end. In youth ministry, sometimes we're very nearsighted. We look only at what's going to happen between now and when they graduate. And we think if they're not fired up for the Lord at the moment they graduate high school, that they never will be. And that's not necessarily true. Or if they are, that they always will be. And we can watch what happens when so many of them enter college and then there's this big dip in terms of their hunger for God. You know what I'm talking about. Some of you have experienced that. We all know it's a reality. So how do you evaluate nurture? For our team, what I say to them is we look for biblical passages that would identify whether someone's walking with the Lord. Fruit of the Spirit, a passion and hunger for God, consistency in the way they display grace and they seek the Lord. But ultimately this, do they love the Lord by God's grace? Do they love the Lord with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind? And do they love their neighbor as themselves? And when you can begin to identify that, then you can say we're nurturing. If they're not, if the large group of students is not doing that, then you have to ask questions about what you're doing in ministry to take that ahead. For instance, there will be seasons of your ministry when you look at stuff and you go, our group, in general, is struggling with this. What are some sins that youth groups could struggle with as a whole? Gossip. What else? Materialism, sure. How about relational difficulties? Every fall, about this time of year, homecoming comes. I hate homecoming. I do. I mean, it's just nuts, okay? These young Christian kids, they're not really dating each other, but they want to go to homecoming. So they say, well, let's just go as friends. What does that mean? And all of a sudden, they're going out, they're doing all these different things, just as friends. And then somebody gets left out. And all of a sudden, they realize they left somebody out, and then they start trying to force relationships to build. It's a nightmare. We had two homecomings this last weekend, and you know, I just watched the fallout Sunday morning and Sunday night. The students came. Some girls are crying. Some girls are tired. Mixed in and out, you know, they stayed out till 4 in the morning just, you know, hanging out. And it's just a mess, you know. They show up to worship with their dresses on, and there's no back to their dresses, you know. And guys are really worshiping God when they're counting, you know, look at the backs here, shoulder blades everywhere. You know, it's just trouble. Sorry, we have a young person here. She's in 8th grade. She knows exactly what I'm talking about. So anyway, that's the world. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, are we doing any good? Are we helping these students in any way? Well, you can't just look at one day. You can't even look at 1 hour, really. You've got to just look at the process of what's going by. And then ask the question, what things, what tools, what programs, what relationships have we put in the student's life to help them be nurtured? And the last one is, do we equip them? Are we equipping them to serve in the name of Christ? I mentioned earlier that once I'd written this vision statement and had the session look at it and everybody endorsed it, is that a good vision statement will help you identify areas of strength and areas of weakness. Bring students into the body of Christ. We could look at it and say, you know what? We're succeeding there. That's exciting. Nurturing? Well, we've got good programs to nurture. But then when I looked at equipping them to serve in the name of Christ, I realized our ministry is doing a very poor job of equipping students to serve. Everything's kind of for them. So with this big weakness, what are we going to do? So we identified some things. Mission trips, do a short-term mission project, tutoring program for any inner-city students through the New City Fellowship, that church down there. And all of a sudden, we began to identify that problem, and then we put people in places to help serve. And all of a sudden, we're accomplishing what's going on. Now, it's real easy to think that once you get to a place where you're doing something, that it'll be perfect the rest of your life. It's not that way. Just in the business, as in the business world, you can have the greatest vision statement, you can have clear procedures, you can have great organizational structure, but different circumstances externally and internally perhaps are going to change the way your success looks. You might not be near as successful. I mean, just think about the market in the last year particularly, but over the last 5 years, it's a lot different, isn't it? People 3 years ago would never have thought that they'd be experiencing things financially with their portfolios that they're experiencing now. How could it be? But it is. The spiritual nature of the ministries that we're leading, the fact that we're fighting against principalities, evil, darkness, there are going to be things that we just don't understand. You're going to have classes that come through your ministries that just aren't very good classes. They're not going to have good leaders. They're not going to have good students. You'll graduate great classes and wonder, what are we going to do? This last year, last 2 years, graduated 27 seniors a year ago, and this last May graduated 33. When the 27 left, I thought, we will never be able to replace that class. But over the year, we had the most amazing young leaders rise up. Young Christians really maturing, bringing friends, and then we had even a bigger class. Now I look at this year, and we don't have a lot of seniors. I got a junior class that's great, and I got a freshman class that's tiny. And I got a sophomore class that's big, but nobody in that class, other than two or three people, are very interested in what we're doing. Why? Have we changed anything? Not really. But something is different about them. What does that mean? That means I've got to step back. I've got to talk about equipping. I've got to talk about nurturing. I've got to talk about bringing with all of our leaders and say, what are we going to do different? Our leadership team has changed. I lost this summer, at the end of August, probably 14 leaders that were there during the summer. College students had come back to serve. Different seminary interns who had been present over the last couple of years who had to leave because they graduated and they went to their own churches. And that makes things different. God provides. I'm going to talk a lot more about that in the next section. But the same thing's consistent. They all know what the vision statement is and how we're going to seek to accomplish it. But the programs, the plans, all the different things that we implement could be radically different depending on the needs of the students. But yet the vision will stay the same. Any questions so far? Yeah. It's not part of our vision statement? Good question, because they could say, well, wait a minute. A youth choir would be about nurturing. It would be about equipping. Why can't we do it? Out of the vision statement, you will develop principles for your ministry that are very specific. General vision statement, because if it's too specific, you're not going to be able to fit everything on a piece of paper. But out of that, I'll have things like bring, and then I'll have principles under bring. What do those look like? Under nurture, principles for nurture. Under equip, principles for nurture. The principles could be six. There could be six of them. There could be 10 of them. And they'll focus on specific things that we will do, and then sometimes the negative specific things that we won't do. Underneath the principles that we have listed, youth choir, it doesn't say we won't have a youth choir, but it shows that based on the things that we're doing, we won't do one. The place I would pull from would be leaders will use their organized gifts and abilities and their passions to be involved in ministries that they can be involved in. Another, ministries will be supported by a team of people who have an equal passion for each of the events that we produce. So in other words, I could go to them and say, we don't have a team right now that's really excited and committed for a youth choir. Doesn't mean we dislike you, but it means we don't have a team that's generally excited about this. Another principle we have is we will not put together so many programs as so to distract students from the core things that matter most. Now, our core things are Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and then Wednesday nights. And so anytime we want to add a program to our deal, we basically ask the question, what's it going to replace? Because we're going to pull something out. Now, sometimes we don't. We come in and say, well, this is so good, we're going to add it. We added a divorce recovery, small groups for divorce recovery for middle school students and high school students. We didn't take anything out because we looked at it and said, this is critical, it's unique, and there's nothing else like it that's going to, there's nothing else we do that's really going to nurture and minister to those specific needs. So we're going to use it. Does that make sense? With the youth choir, we would probably say something like, the benefits of this are going to be covered in other places, so that's why we're not going to commit to it. Now, let me say this real quick. I'm not anti-youth choirs. I can't lead one because I don't have a good voice, but I'm not anti. So you people in the video, if you want to do a youth choir, please go. Do a youth choir. They're great. I don't want that to be said. Mark Davis hates youth choirs. I don't anyway. I've seen many that are very successful. But if you, I use it as an example that if you don't have a vision statement that's clear and principles to support it, you won't just have a youth choir. You're going to be selling everything for fundraisers. You know, we have a statement on fundraisers that we're not going to do these types of fundraisers. It's in our principles. Because I get all the magazines. We could be selling candles, Krispy Kreme donuts, and washing a car all in the same weekend and all at the same time. You know, here, candle burn, incense your car, it'll smell nice. Oh, eat Krispy Kreme donuts while you're driving on the road. We'll wash it for you. Just to raise a few hundred dollars. You know, our church is committed to not doing that, and I'm glad. I know lots of guys that have to do tons of fundraisers. That's where the church is at, and that's great. But that's not necessarily what we're doing. That's a great question, though. We're going to get more to the principles in another section. Any other questions? Yeah.
How do you balance influencing as the youth pastor, influencing what the mission statement is, and understanding where your kids are and building it from that?
That's a great question.
I mean, we talk about that later.
We will a little bit, but let me address it real quick now, too. The question basically is, how do you evaluate where the students are in relationship to the vision statement and the mission and where you want to take the students? Am I hearing that correctly?
Well, you've been formulating the vision statement.
So before the one's even established.
Like, how do you not, instead of simply opposing your will on them,
okay,
how do you balance those controls?
We're going to talk about that in a minute, but let me address it now. First of all, you want to put together a team of people to help you articulate what are the needs of our groups. The first church I ever worked in, the man who's mentored me, Scott Manley, said to me, what I would do is if I was you, I would go to every parent in the church and say, would you invite me over to your house for lunch or dinner, Sundays, just so I can get to know you and your children and find out what the needs are. Now, I was only 20-something years old. I was scared to death to do that. I basically, without saying it, said, I'll never do that. No way. A few years into the job, I became a little more secure, and I did do that. And I began to listen to what people were saying the needs were in the community. And that's important. Now, we didn't articulate a vision statement then. But when I came to Chesterfield, I did the same thing. I listened carefully. What do students say the needs are? What do parents say the needs are? What do the elders feel like the needs are? And through that process, you can begin to generally understand. Now, as you mentioned a minute ago, our vision statement's pretty vague. I mean, it's specific enough that I can evaluate whether we're bringing, whether we're nurturing, whether we're equipping. But it's not something that I'd say to anybody and they go, oh, well, I don't want to nurture. I don't want to bring. No, that's not true. Some churches would say, I don't want new people to come in as much. But nobody would say, I don't want to equip. And so because of that, I'm in pretty safe waters. The challenge is when you get to a place where maybe the needs are changing in your group and you're not identifying them. I think in the last summer, we hit a point where we didn't very effectively get the pulse of new students coming into our group. And the nature of our Sunday night youth group meeting became so intense, the seniors and some juniors were loving it. The teaching was intense. The messages were long. The worship was long. And then we had freshmen coming up out of eighth grade who, you know, their youth meeting was basically, you know, lots of wild games and radical stuff taking place all the time, eggs flying, shaving cream hair, which I'm not opposed to any of that. But it was so different when they came in that they haven't adjusted well. That was a weak spot on our part. We should have been able to pay attention to what was taking place. Now we're reaping the fruit of that, where some students are saying, I don't think I can be a part of a small group. They're just a little too intense, or I'm not sure I want to come to your Wednesday night meeting because, you know, it was a little bit radical. Even though it's a lot like the middle school ministry. It's outreach. It's really, you know, loud and fun. We're going to talk about purpose-driven stuff in a minute. But you have to pay attention and step back, and that's the nature of your question. All right. Let me go ahead and continue. Actually, let's take a 5-minute break, and we will come back and continue this discussion and then lead into our discussion about how you get volunteers to help through this vision. All right.